Now, one of the most interesting facts of spiritual life that I believe we encounter in this world is the fact that God has given to each of us as people the opportunity to make a real and significant choice about our spiritual destiny. To each person is given the opportunity to say either yes to God or no to God. And that decision will have far-reaching consequences for how we live our lives. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 1, we are given a very vivid picture of the incredible contrast between a person who chooses to walk in fellowship with God and someone who decides to go their own way. Psalm 1, verse 1 says this, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, I don't know about you, but it doesn't seem to me to take an IQ up there with Einstein to decide which side of this equation we would rather find ourselves on. I mean, obviously, the benefits of following the Lord and being close to Him and abiding in His presence far outweigh anything that a person could find in the world. And yet, when we take a step back and think about it, the vast majority of human beings on this planet choose to go in their own self-directed way. Most people in this world choose the seat of sinners, the place of the scornful, the role of the scoffer. As a matter of fact, even more amazingly, those of us who know the Lord, who've tasted and seen that God is good, at one time or another in our Christian walk, will find ourselves either being strongly pulled or will actually jump the fence and go running back to the ways of the world. Have you ever stopped to wonder why that is so? I mean, what is it about the other side of the fence, the secular side of the fence, that we as human beings find so attractive? What is it that pulls us, almost like gravity, to seemingly fall away? Well, tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to get some very decided answers to those questions. We're going to discover what life looks like on that other side of the spiritual fence, from someone who has been there. As we continue to see Solomon's observations about life under the sun, life apart from a relationship with God, we'll learn three very important truths about life out in the big bad world. First, we're going to discover a thing or two about the properties of life out in the world. Exactly what it is that people find so attractive about walking in the ways of the world. Secondly, we're going to find something about the perspective that begins to take over a person's mind and understanding when they become knee-deep in a worldly system. But finally, at the end of chapter 2, we're going to discover a thing or two about how we can receive God's prescription for worldliness. Three very important principles that I believe if we take seriously within our lives can make you and I literally immune to the pull of the world within our lives until the Lord returns. We begin things in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1. Just to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in this book and what's gone on here. If you were with us last week, as we've already noted, Solomon is writing this book from the perspective of a person who knew God at one point, but has completely and grievously fallen away. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 11 and verse 4, we see the nature of Solomon's falling away. Just to bring this back to your remembrance, it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Well, Solomon has gone off on a prodigal trip. As a matter of fact, this is the perspective we see represented here in the book of Ecclesiastes. You know, a few years back, Keith Green had a song out called "How Can They Live Without Jesus?" I don't know how many of you are familiar with that, but the line went, "How can they live without Jesus? How can they live without God's love? How can they feel so at home down here when there's so much more up above?" Well, Solomon's going to answer that question for us now. How do people live without Jesus? He's going to show us three very important ways of coping with life apart from God that people in the world, and yes, even we as Christians that tend to get sucked back into the world, may find ourselves turning to in order to survive. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish?" The first coping mechanism of people in the world that Solomon describes for us in Ecclesiastes, we could sum up as inappropriate laughter. Now, you probably have run into this from time to time in your experience. Have you ever run into people who say expressions like, "Well, you know, if you don't laugh, you're going to cry. And you might as well just put on a happy face and kid around and joke because life is just so tragic anyway. You know, you might as well just not even deal with it. And, you know, while we're kidding around and having a great time, we don't have to think about what's going on in our hearts." Boy, doesn't our culture thrive on that perspective? We have entire cable channels now devoted to 24-hour comedy just so that people won't have to think about what's going on in their hearts. But there's a funny thing about laughter, that inappropriate laughter. And by inappropriate laughter, I mean laughter apart from the will of God. God desires for His people to be able to enjoy life, to embrace all of life, to be able to have a radiant countenance at all times. You know, if there's ever any group of people in this world that have a right to rejoice, it's got to be believers. After all, our eternal destiny is settled. Even in the tough times of life, we can be real and genuine and experience the down emotions. But underneath it all, we have that bedrock of joy, that deep abiding sense that everything is going to be okay, that it's all going to be right for us in the end. And so we as believers should be people who are quick to laugh. You know, some people mistake a grave expression for spirituality. And I'll tell you, I really don't see the connection. You know, people walking around just with their lower lip dragging on the carpet really are not doing themselves any favor, nor do I really believe they're adorning the doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, people in the world look at Christians with that kind of attitude and say, "Well, whatever happens, I don't want to be a part of those gloomy gusses over there." But there is an inappropriate laughter. No doubt Solomon was gravitated towards the idea of laughter and merriment because of a bedrock truth that he understood in his walk with God. In Proverbs chapter 17, for instance, in verse 22, he observed that a merry heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones. I mean, clearly, there is a role for laughter. But understand that this is laughter under the sun. This is laughter that is designed to mask a breaking heart. And really, the problem with that kind of laughter is that after you get done laughing and kidding around, your problems, the things that are causing you pain within your life, are still just as real as when you began. In a sense, laughter becomes an escape, like any other escape mechanism within our lives. And the Scripture really doesn't have much to recommend that. Very interesting Proverbs. Proverbs 14 and verse 13. This observation, very penetrating. It says, "Even in laughter, the heart may sorrow, and the end of mirth may be grief." You know, that's that inward pain. The fact of the matter is that you can laugh and have a good time, but boy, sooner or later you got to go home. Sooner or later, you got to be by yourself and with yourself. And if you haven't dealt with the issues in your life that are causing pain, then that laughter will become a cruel form of a joke upon us indeed. And so we see how some people turn to that sort of thing. And you know, I enjoy laughing and joking around as much as the next person. But there does come a time where we really have to deal with what's going on in our hearts. The average person doesn't want to deal with that. And so we have a whole entertainment culture that is generally constructed in a way that keeps us from having to deal with these issues of the heart. And so Solomon pursued that, but he found it vain and empty. He said, it's madness. And of mirth, what does it accomplish? Well, absolutely nothing. And so, if just laughing and having a good time and being entertained, if you will, didn't fill his emptiness, he thought, well, perhaps we need to turn to something that has a little more kick than just laughter. Look at verse 3. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. Very interesting statement there. Solomon basically says, I decided to get involved with a little controlled experiment on substance abuse. Now, some commentators believe that what is being referred to here wasn't Solomon just going out and getting blotto, you know, just getting tanked. It was Solomon becoming like a wine connoisseur, sampling the various liquors and spirits that were available at his time. But I really don't believe that's what's happening. Because remember what the whole context is here. It's life under the sun. It's an attempt to cope with life apart from a relationship with God. And I'll tell you what, if you don't have the peace of God dwelling in your heart, if you don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in your heart, I'll tell you what, turning to a different kind of spirit begins to look like a pretty positive alternative. A lot of people end up doing that. You know, we are told by researchers that people who get involved with alcoholism, generally speaking, don't become alcoholics, don't become enslaved to alcohol on the first drink. By and large, people's first experience with alcohol is kind of tough for them. After all, it doesn't really taste all that good. You really have to work to acquire a taste for things like beer or like wine. It's generally bitter the first time that we sample it. But over time, and with enough reinforcement around us, people begin to get used to this sort of thing, and they find that having a drink does begin to take the edge off. And this, it ushers us into a very common but very fatal flaw that we really see modeled by Solomon here. I believe the four most fatal words ever uttered by anybody flirting around with alcohol or substance abuse of any kind are quite simply, I can handle it. You know, nobody starts out wanting to be a drunk on Skid Row. You know, nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, what am I going to do with my life? I know, I'm going to become a Salvation Army poster child. And so I better start drinking right now. You know, everybody starts drinking to be social, to take the edge off, to just have a good time. It relaxes me, it allows me to be myself. But they don't realize that a pattern begins to emerge within the life of people who become involved with alcohol. It's called the addictive cycle. You see, the first time someone drinks in order to get drunk, in order to get a good buzz, what happens is, say this line here represents feeling normal. The first time you drink, you go from this line of feeling normal, or the way you usually do, and you go up to feeling high or euphoric. But the next time you decide to drink, after coming down from all of this, you don't quite go back down to normal, you go back down a little bit below normal. And so there's that urge to have another drink because it made you feel so good the last time. And so you begin to drink, and you, lo and behold, go up above normal and have that euphoric experience, but not on the same level you had the first time. And then when you come down off it, you plunge even farther below normal. And finally, what happens to people is before they know it, instead of drinking to get high, to have the euphoric reaction, what happens is they end up drinking because they plunge so far down before normal when they're not drinking, they have to get buzzed just to feel like a normal, functioning human being. And at that moment, they are enslaved. They are trapped by something that they thought they could handle. Is it any wonder that Scripture gives us some very pointed advice about the whole subject of drinking to access. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul there said this, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." In other words, we as believers are given a very precious gift from God. God desires for us to experience a sense of euphoria in life. God created us with that capability, but that euphoria was designed to be entered into in harmony with a relationship with God's Holy Spirit. You know, when I became a Christian, and being an atheist before that, one of the things that was really interesting to me was how easy it was for me to give up alcohol. Because once I had tasted and seen that the Lord was good in my own life, that I could be excited about things, that I could have a good time, that I could have this love for people and this outgoing personality and just this excitement about living apart from this artificial stimulus, it just seems silly to me to try to get it out of a can anymore. And you know, so many people are looking to alcohol as this substitute for the joy and the peace and the love that the Holy Spirit can bring to their lives. The Scripture's basic piece of advice is not the old don't just say no routine, but say yes to something better. Say yes to the filling of the Holy Spirit, which will produce in you, if you don't mind the expression, a high without a regret. I mean, you'll remember what happened in the morning. You won't feel sick the next day. I mean, you can't beat that sort of thing. But Solomon got invested in all of that. He began to see that one of the ways people cope in life without God is turning to these sort of substances. How sad it is that there are people in the Christian church, even in this church today, that seem to live double lives, that turn back to things like alcohol and look at those as methods of coping when God has such more wonderful things for us than that. But Solomon, continuing on, looking for a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment in life, saw that alcohol was at best a temporary solution with some very bad side effects behind it. Perhaps, then, he needed to turn his attention to things that were far more permanent, far more lasting, making a name, building a reputation for himself. Look at verse 4. Solomon said, "I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kind. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me." Here you see Solomon becoming what we would call today a workaholic. He invested himself in worldly achievement, and his areas of achievement were incredibly far-ranging. Here in this passage, we see him mastering, first of all, architecture. We even see today some of the ruins and some of the legendary stories about the buildings that Solomon built. They were unparalleled. They are unparalleled even to this time. Secondly, he became a master of agriculture. He not only built wonderful gardens and fields for himself, he also had an incredibly efficient irrigation system to keep them going perennially in spite of what the weather conditions might be. Finally, he got involved with acquisitions. He not only got gold and silver, he even had life and death power over men and women. I mean, I don't know how much more you can get under your control than that. And finally, he had the admiration of everybody. When Solomon said, "I became great," I don't think it was because Solomon was walking around saying, "Gee, I'm a great guy, pay homage to me." I think that was the consensus in Israel. Has there ever been a king like Solomon? Does anybody know of any king in the nation that has the glory that Solomon does? And the answer is obviously no. I mean, we still talk about the glories of Solomon even to this day. And yet, even with all of these things under his belt, working hard, slaving day and night, notice that one last line in verse 9. "Also my wisdom remained with me." Do you remember the gift that God gave Solomon early on in his reign? God gave Solomon the gift of wisdom, and unfortunately, God did too thorough of a job. Because even though Solomon was doing his best to escape the emptiness in his heart, the wisdom that God gave him would not let him rest. Look at verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward from all my labor. Notice a very similar pattern here to all these other things that we've been talking about. A temporary fix. A temporary sense of euphoria. And I'll tell you what, if you get involved in a workaholic trip and you accomplish something great, you will feel good about yourself. If you go out and decide to get smashed tonight, there will be a phase in your getting drunk where you will feel good for a time. You know, Christians do such a disservice sometimes by painting sin as this awful black monster. And people who are involved with sin say, well, that's not the way it is to me. Sin is my buddy. Sin is my close friend. Sin has never let me down. How can you say something like that? Remember, sin is pleasurable for a season. And Solomon bears witness to that. Even in his workaholic trip, there was a sense of satisfaction. But look at verse 11. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. The high that Solomon got, even from building a matchless empire, could not satisfy the emptiness in his heart. Boy, isn't that a powerful lesson? Think how much time, how much effort, how much energy, how much sorrow, how many broken relationships could have been solved if people would just realize this. What Solomon is literally doing for us here is standing right at the freeway off-ramp that says, satisfaction apart from God this direction. And he is standing there with a flare saying, don't go down that road. It ain't there. The bridge is out. Think for just a second how many people could have benefited from this simple lesson we see in front of us today. Alexander the Great, we are told, conquered the entire known world before the time he was 30. And we are told that after his final conquest, when he finally dominated the known world of his time, we are told that he sat down and wept, for there were no more worlds to conquer. You see, conquest didn't satisfy Alexander the Great. It was the process that kept him busy, that kept him from having to look within his own heart. Boy, it's a very common error. It was an error that Jesus pointed out in his day in the book of Luke, chapter 12. A very fascinating parable that Jesus told. Luke 12:16, he said, the ground of a certain man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be the things which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Here we see some very penetrating things. You see, all of these attempts at satisfaction in this world have one thing in common. They are an attempt to find internal peace and security by using external things to accomplish them. And the Bible simply says it won't work. You see, peace doesn't happen to us from the outside in, as much as we'd like to believe that as people. We think if we get all our ducks in a row and we just get one more achievement and we just get a few more dollars in the bank and we just live in the right place and we just become married to the right person and we just have the right kind of family and we just get enough set aside for our retirement, then we'll be happy. But it never happens. Happiness simply does not exist at that freeway exit. And Solomon is bearing witness to that. Jesus bore witness to that. Jesus' advice, don't become rich in the things of this world, which will never satisfy, and yet be spiritually poverty-stricken. And so we see this warning. We see these tried and true methods that people in the world use to attempt to find satisfaction and peace within their life. And as we mentioned, God gave Solomon the gift of wisdom. And boy, that was a double-edged sword for Solomon. Because Solomon not only observed and tried out firsthand these tried and true worldly ways of escaping the condition of our soul, he began to see the philosophical implications of following through on these things, what lurked under the surface on these attempts. Look at verse 12. "Then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done." The first thing that Solomon realizes here is that works, no matter how well-intentioned, can never satisfy a human heart. Look what he's saying here. He says, what can the man do who succeeds the king? Only what he's already done. He's going, look, I'm not only telling you that happiness does not exist at this freeway off-ramp you're taking to worldliness. If anybody ought to know, I should know, because I've experienced worldliness on a level that you will never even imagine. After all, this is King Solomon, the most wealthy, the most powerful man perhaps the world has ever known. This was a man who had life and death control over men and women. This was a man who could snap his fingers and see any desire materialize in an instant. He said, I've done it all twice, and it's empty. The workaholic trip will not satisfy you. And yet, I kind of wonder if we believe that, even in Christian circles these days. You know, so many of us get caught up in mercilessly, relentlessly brutal work schedules. And we end up sacrificing the things that really matter. You know, I've heard this time and again. I've never talked to a person on their deathbed who looked at me and said, you know, the one thing I really wish I would have done in life is spend more time at the office. I wish I would have gotten a few more hours in at work. Boy, people's thoughts don't drift towards that at those moments. What do they think of? Gosh, if only I had spent more time on relationships. If only I thought more about my soul. If only I thought more about the matters of my heart. Is it too late for me? You just see this look of panic in their eyes. What Solomon is saying is, I've seen it all. And nothing you can achieve is going to bring you a sense of satisfaction. And so he begins to consider, now if works can't satisfy, what about philosophy? What about the pursuit of wisdom? Can that satisfy us? After all, it's good to pursue wisdom, right? Well, take a look at Solomon's conclusion in verse 13. He says, "Then I saw that wisdom exceeds folly as light excels darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. So I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said to my heart, this also is vanity, for there is no more remembrance of the wise than the fool forever, since all that is now will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping after the wind." What is Solomon saying there? What he's saying is, look, I know a thing or two about wisdom, and I have seen some real buffoons in my time. Now, wisdom is better than being a fool, Solomon says, only in a temporal sense. If you are wise in this world, you will not get into the problems the average ignoramus gets into. So in that sense, wisdom is good. But guess what? The big D, death, is coming for the wise man and the fool. And it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how educated you are. It doesn't matter how insightful you are. You're still going to die. And the fool dies just like the wise man. And 100 years after they both die, who remembers either of them? Is vanity. It's emptiness. Boy, I'll tell you, you know, we see this in the newspapers, don't we? It's just borne out. You know, one week we are told that a certain health practice is essential for our survival beyond the next 5 years. And then the next week, we learn that that particular health practice is going to kill us. You know, I'm absolutely convinced that on 60 Minutes in the year 2000, they are going to feature an expose called Oat Bran, the Silent Killer. And we all think we're being so wise and so smart. And, you know, we measure out our grams of fat. And we try to figure out how to get our aerobic heart rate up to target levels so that we can burn off any of the excess fat that might be in our system. And you might be the most well-tuned, well-honed athlete in the world, and then a truck hits you. You know, I'm told of a story that happened in Kansas at a health fair. A fifth grade science class decided to enter an exhibit in this health fair that talked about the impact of diet on the health of two rats. They had one rat that they decided to feed nothing but the non-nutritious junk food that you guys probably ate for dinner tonight before coming over here. They called that rat Nut. Then they had another rat that they fed only that highly nutritious, high fiber, horrible tasting stuff we tend to avoid like the plague, and they called it Honey. And they fed these two rodents on these very restricted, very controlled diets for 6 weeks before the health fair. And lo and behold, there were results. Honey was just in tip-top shape, just running 10Ks in his little rat treadmill. You know, and then you had Nut, probably gnawing on a Cheeto and, I don't know, watching little rat soap operas or something. But they brought him out, this exhibit out for judging. And when the judge came by, lo and behold, there were the results. There's Honey running away, looking great. And there's Nut, just sitting there inert in the side of the cage going, give me another Diet Coke, you know. But then something funny happened. Honey, all full of energy and vigor, running on his little rat treadmill, jumped off the treadmill, went running over to his little case of highly nutritious, high-fiber rat crackers, picked up a cracker, took a bite out of it, and while the judges were watching, began to choke. And lo and behold, while the judges were watching, Honey ended up expiring right before their very eyes. The rat died. Now, I don't know what lesson we can learn from all of that, but it makes me want to go to McDonald's again tomorrow. But we see the same thing. You can be wise about your life, and it's not going to help you under the sun. You're still going to die like everybody else does. You don't get the get-out-of-jail-free card just because you're smart, just because you have a good IQ, just because people say you've got a wonderful head on your shoulders. Solomon says, this is emptiness. Now, that's a heavy statement from a guy whose name was synonymous with wisdom. Empty, vain, doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And guess what else? Not only is wisdom empty, but now Solomon's going to tell us about something that is really going to kill us as Americans. Wealth is also an empty pursuit. Take a look at verse 18. He says, then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Now, believe it or not, that is probably one of the most optimistic statements that we will find in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Now, what do I mean by that? The optimistic statement is there in verse 19. Who knows whether he, the man who will come after me, will be a wise man or a fool? See, I think Solomon was on to something. Here he had built this wonderful kingdom, this incredible power, this wealth, unparalleled. But he was also kind of looking out of the corner of his eye at his kid, a guy named Rehoboam. And Rehoboam didn't exactly have a great track record when it came to living up to Solomon's reputation. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12, we're told a little bit about what Rehoboam did when he came to power. After Solomon passed away, he was named king. And the people immediately came to him. And let's face it, if you are doing all of these architectural and agricultural projects, if you are traveling all over the world meeting with dignitaries, and you have this well-developed military, somebody's got to be paying the bills. So the people of Israel came to Rehoboam and said, look, your dad was great, but he made our yoke heavy by taxation. Do us a favor, lighten up on the taxes and we will be happy to serve you. And so he makes his proposal. And here is Rehoboam's first opportunity to rule as a wise king. And so, remembering something that his dad said about in a multitude of counselors, there is success, he called together his dad's old cabinet, the old brain trust, and said, what do you guys think we ought to do? And the oldster said, man, these guys have been carrying the load for a while. And if you cut back, they're going to think you're great and they'll do anything you want them to do. I think you really got to go that direction. And Rehoboam said, well, thanks for the input. Then he got his brat pack friends, his cohorts, his cronies, the young guys together, and said, you think I ought to cut back on the taxes? And his cronies said, no way. If you do this right off the bat, you cave in on this one, there's going to be no end to it. Tell you what you tell them. You go out there and said, you think my old man was bad on taxes? You ain't seen nothing yet. You know, my little finger is thicker than my old man's waist in that respect. My old man might have whipped you with a whip, but I'm going to whip you with scorpions. You go out and tell them that, Rehoboam, and then they'll know you mean business and you can rule that rod of iron. Well, Rehoboam goes out and makes his speech, and what happens? Well, probably the same thing that would happen if a political candidate stood up today and said, guess what? I'm going to tax you back to the Stone Age. Well, there was a civil war. There was an upheaval. The people just said, forget it. We're not going to follow you. And during this upheaval in Israel, guess what happens? The Egyptians next door, who had been kept at bay by Solomon all this time, said, great opportunity. They came in and invaded Jerusalem. And good old Rehoboam said, what do I do? I know what I'll do. I'll give them all the solid gold shields that my father put up in the palace. That'll make them happy and they'll never come back and bug me again. Well, you know what appeasement usually does. You give them the gold shields. What do they say to themselves? That was easy. Let's come back for more. And they did. And you know, there's this pathetic picture of Rehoboam hanging up these bronze likenesses of the gold shields back in the palace so that nobody would know the difference. I could see him standing around looking at the palace janitors going, keep polishing that thing. It'll look gold before you know it. Well, Solomon was looking around and saying, who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool. Well, I think he had a really good idea who was coming up to succeed him. He had a really good idea what Rehoboam's character was all about. Therefore, verse 20, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. Do you know what the scripture is teaching there? Inheritances given to people who do not earn them can be the most destructive thing in a person's life. We see pictures of this all the time. When people win the lottery, when they receive all this money without earning it, it's just fascinating to find out how many of these people who literally are given these lump sums of millions of dollars are either bankrupt or thoroughly depressed or even committing themselves to psychiatric institutions within 5 years. You see, there's something about us that just can't handle the idea of receiving something for nothing. And what Solomon is saying there is you do that with your kids. You're begging for trouble. You know, you ever see these RVs tooling up and down the street in Tucson? They got that bumper sticker on the back. We're spending our kids' inheritance. That's good advice. I think that's probably the nicest thing you can do for your kids. Spend the inheritance. Don't just give it to them. Because it's only going to cause them more problems than it solves. And Solomon continues. He says, for what is man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart, which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work grievous. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Here we see probably the last thing the business department at the University of Arizona wants you to know. The pattern for business success. What happens is you work your brains out. You sacrifice your rest, your relationships, even your well-being, your physical health to get ahead. And then you get ahead. And when you get ahead, you find the people that you thought would admire you actually resent you for getting ahead. And so that makes you worried because you start to realize that people either want your place, they want your position, or they want your possessions. So you're worried about that all the time. And then finally, you're worried about holding on to all this wealth that you have amassed. And if you're successful at holding on to all the wealth that you've managed to amass, guess what? Your knothead kid is going to get it and blow it within 10 years. This is not exactly what you call the great American success story. But it's very, very realistic. Solomon said, this too is vanity. So here we've seen again just this relentlessly depressing look at life under the sun. Is there any alternative to this? If this is the way people in the world live, if this is what Christians are leaving the right hand of God to go and enjoy, if this is really what paradise is all about, what's the alternative? Well, the alternative, believe it or not, is beautiful. And God offers that alternative to His people. Take a look at verse 24. Solomon says, and this is more or less his conclusion, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who can have enjoyment without Him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner He gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Solomon says there are three things we need to understand if we really want to find happiness in this world. And it's very interesting that these tips are coming from the mouth of a guy like Solomon. First tip we see in verse 24, there's nothing better for a man that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good from his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. First tip, if you want to be happy in life, keep your life simple. Keep it very simple. Travel light. Don't invest yourself here in this world where things are just going to pass away. Don't worry yourself. Don't burn an ulcer into the side of your stomach lining trying to get rich and wealthy, because it is flying away on wings even as we speak. What Solomon is saying here is, if you really want to enjoy things, man, just go back to basics. Imagine this king, right? This king who's experienced all this stuff going, just if you eat and drink, if you go to work and at the end of the day you can look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know, I had a good day at the office today, that's a blessing. You go, no, that's not a blessing. Trips to Europe are a blessing. Summer in Tahiti, that's a blessing. Being able to have all my money tied up in all these investments so I spend 30 hours looking at the financial page twice a week. That's a blessing, right? That's not a blessing. That's a curse. See, the Scripture says we are to travel light. We are to keep things simple. I love what Paul said about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Very pointed words for those of us in our workaholic culture. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. What Paul is saying is, look, you didn't bring anything with you into this world. You've probably heard the expression a million times. We've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul in this world. You ain't going to take it with you. So why become so consumed with it? Become consumed with the things that are going to last, the things that are going to matter in life. I think that a very interesting prayer recorded for us in Proverbs chapter 30 should be something that we pay a lot more attention to in life. A man named Agur prayed these words before God. In verse 7 of Proverbs chapter 30, he said, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Do you see the goal in all of that? Balance. Meet your needs. Take care of business. Pay your bills. That's absolutely important for us, not only for our witness, but for our well-being. But beyond that, what are you sweating about? What are you so worried about? Why do you believe that material things are going to solve your problems and make you happy, when the Scripture clearly states, out of the mouth of someone who had every material thing, that it won't? Keep it simple. Keep yourself traveling light. You have less to worry about. Notice the second principle here, verse 25. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment without Him? In other words, what Solomon is saying is, look, you can do all this stuff, but if God's not in it, it's a waste of time. Do you know you can do all kinds of spiritual stuff, but if God's not in it, it's also a waste of time? You know, I'll tell you, I've gone to seminars where they teach you how to do church without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And they tell you that you should have things in your church like executive pastors, people that don't really preach. You know, that's sort of the top of the dog pile in these systems. They don't really preach, see? They aren't really gifted teachers of the Word, but they're really good administrators. And they can control everything that's going on, and then you can have a really dynamic ministry. Well, basically what happens in these systems is, like I say, they teach you to do church without God. You know, there's that old saw about, if the Holy Spirit left earth at midnight tonight, how long would it take your church to know the difference? Well, to be quite frank with you, I've served in churches that could run just fine for 5 years without the Holy Spirit, because we have everything planned out that we're going to do. I mean, I could just imagine if it happened, people would be sitting around the worship service going, you know, there just seems to be something different. I can't put my finger on it here. But, you know, apart from that, we're doing everything we always did. Folks, you can't enjoy church without God. I would not want to attempt being a pastor of a church without the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. Not that you aren't wonderful people, but it is too much dealing with all these issues. Sometimes people get, you know, all these problems, all these things going on. How do you deal with all this? I go, quite simply, I don't. It's God's church. They're His people. My job is to point them back to Him. If they start trusting me, heaven help them. You ever see those lemmings on those National Geographic specials? You know, those little rodents in Canada that just start running in a stampede and they're following kind of the lead lemming and they just keep running and running and running until they get to a cliff and boom, they all run off it because the guy in front of them is jumping off it. Folks, if you follow me, that's what you're getting into. Don't be a lemming. Follow Jesus. He'll never lead you over a cliff. But any man, no matter how gifted, no matter how godly, you get your eyes on that man to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, you're in big trouble. Again, who can enjoy life in any capacity without Him? And what a joy life is with Him. You know, Pam and I have found a place up in the Catalina foothills above where we live, where there's a parking lot there, and you can just watch the sun go down over the Tortolita Mountains out there. And it is absolutely gorgeous. And, you know, I always liked sunsets as a non-Christian. You know, oh, that's nice. It's pretty. You know, the dust in the air, it's refracting the light, and that's why it's red. But, you know, I remember the first sunset I saw after I became a Christian. It was like awesome. Because for the first time, I knew the guy who did that. Wow, that's really neat. Suddenly, sunsets weren't just a phenomena of nature. They were an I love you from the Almighty. And you know, when we start to understand that, all of life just becomes so much richer, so much more beautiful. Just something more to give thanks to. And finally, we see in verse 26, for God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in His sight. But to the sinner, He gives the work of gathering and collecting. Which would you rather be involved with? Notice the contrast between these two things. The good man, the person who is right with God, receives gifts from God of what? Immaterial, untouchable, unquantifiable, I guess. You can't get a pound of joy, can you? But I'll tell you what. There's nothing more wonderful than joy in your life. God gives these gifts to those who love them, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But guess what? If you want to go to that other side of the fence, guess what you get? A job collecting and gathering. Doesn't that sound exciting? Doesn't that sound dynamic? When you're on your deathbed, if the Lord should tarry, is that what you want to say to people? Well, I had a great life collecting and gathering, and it was wonderful. And someone stands up at your funeral and gives a eulogy and say, "Now there's Sam, what a collector and gatherer he was." I mean, how vain, how empty. Wouldn't it be much more wonderful to have someone stand up and say, "You know, there was a person who knew the wisdom of God. I saw the joy of knowing Jesus in their face." I mean, these are the characteristics that are worth pursuing. There was a man, there was a woman who really knew their God. Notice as well here, it talks about the sinner being given the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This is also as a vanity and grasping after wind. What Solomon is saying there is you can go out and gather and collect, but guess what? God's going to give it all someday to his kids, and you're not going to be able to hold on to it anyway. Sometimes we see that more quickly than other times. In Austria, beautiful lake in Austria, there's a place called Schloss Herodeck. Schloss Herodeck is a very interesting place because it is such a gorgeous spot in the Austrian mountains that the German generals under Adolf Hitler used to use it as a retreat center. It was this old German castle, and they completely refurbished it, and it was their getaway when times were tough. Do you know what Schloss Herodeck is used for now? It is the missions sending base for Calvary Chapel in Eastern Europe. Pastors in Eastern Europe get a chance to go there and hear Calvary Chapel pastors from the States come out and minister to them. I mean, efforts to evangelize and bring the gospel into countries that have been completely shut off to the gospel for years are now going on there. And I just think it's so funny what Satan tried to use to keep his children happy has now been turned over for the glory of God. And so we see this happening even before the Lord comes and balances all of the accounts. You see, the bottom line that we understand here from this passage is really what's worth living for in life. I love what the Lord said about all of this in Luke chapter 12 again, verse 32. He said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide for yourself money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So here in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we've seen a picture of both sides of the spiritual fence. On the secular side, you see people escaping dealing with their hearts. You see people indulging themselves in all kinds of practices and distractions just to get through another day. You see the vanity that becomes readily apparent in life when you begin to examine living for things that perish. And then on the other side of the fence, you see a blessed alternative. You see God giving people gifts that will never fade away. You see God rewarding people with blessings that are kept reserved for them in heaven. You see a beautiful simplicity in life, the joy of traveling light, the joy of having one focus in life. You know, the football coach in high school who led me to Christ, he used to put it this way. He goes, "Scott, I've got one ambition in life. That's to get to heaven and drag as many people with me as I possibly can." I think that's a great ambition. We're not confused. We're not grasping at straws. We know what we're here for. We know what we're intended to do. Now let me ask you a question. Which side of the fence do you want to be on? The next time the world begins to call, the next time someone in the church does you wrong and you're going to get even with them and show them by going out and bruising yourself up out in the world. I've never really understood that mentality either. Think about it. Before you jump that fence and go out into the world, think about King Solomon standing there with that flare going, "Don't go. You're looking for happiness over here. It ain't here waiting for you. I've been there, I've done that, and I got Rehoboam on top of it all."
you don't want to do what I've done. You don't want to go down the path that I've walked. And when you look at Solomon standing there looking a little bit shell-shocked, then turn around and look at the other side of the fence and see our Lord Jesus Christ standing there saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in the pasture with a good shepherd and the light burden. Wouldn't you? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is so penetrating. Lord, there's no question in my mind why they call this wisdom literature now. Even in Solomon's bad experience, we learn so much. Father, I pray for those here tonight who may be wavering, who may be considering a run into the fast lane. Lord, let them know that there's no life there, only strife, only bitterness and dead ends. Father, if there are any here tonight that have never personally invited you into their lives, who've never seen what a joy it is to be in your green pasture with your still water, where their soul can be restored, let them realize that even though they've been living on the wrong side of the fence, you, the Good Shepherd, stand waiting for just the slightest inclination on their part, and you will take them in your loving arms and save them. But first, Lord, they've got to turn from the ways of the world. Lord, I pray that you would grant them just that repentance, that turning around, that turning to you, saying, "Lord, I've made my life a mess. I'm sorry I've turned my back on you. Forgive me for that. Come into my heart and my life. Be my shepherd. Be my Lord. Save me, Lord." And Father, save us from our flirtations with the world. Let us be so heavenly minded. Lord, we are the ultimate earthly good as we point people to that which is life indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.